She calls it, "I am worthy." It's written by a self-described goddess. Her name is Elizabeth Yaskin. In her About Me section of her blog, she writes of herself in third person and writes this way. The light is capitalized. "The light that was always inside her heart is now shining bright for the entire world to see. And she intends to spread truth, peace, love, light, and harmony all across the universe." Now her blogs are mostly about, and these are her subtitles, healing, life, relationships, self-esteem, self-love, and self-worth. Here is her post I came across entitled, "I Am Worthy." "I am worthy of unconditional love. I am worthy of forgiveness. I am worthy of giving. I am worthy of receiving. I am worthy of success. I am worthy of my heart's desires. I am worthy of beauty. I am worthy of authentic relationships. I am worthy of peace." And if you read this blog in its entirety, on and on it goes. I'm going to strip the "I am worthy" phrase and just list what more things that she believes she's worthy of. Truth, bliss, joy, trust, safety, harmony, grace, health, wealth, abundance, prosperity. Spirit, angels, light, capital L again, healing, sunshine, compassion, kindness, patience, humility, acceptance, family and friends, vacations, a new safe, I think safe not with money, but a new just peace of mind, peaceful, beautiful home surrounded by nature. She's not done. She is worthy, she says, a new car that is eco-friendly and luxurious. A new manager, an agent that fully sees me. Greatness, retreats, self-respect, self-esteem, self-love, peace of mind. And then she ends this way, "And so are you." How would you like to be married to her? To someone who feels worthy of a list such as this. Her expectations a bit much. High maintenance, I believe, is the phrase we have developed. Let's counter Ms. I Am Worthy with some statements from Scripture. Who considered themselves, some of them here now I'm going to mention, not worthy. Jacob said to God, "I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown me." He says that in Genesis 32. John the Baptist says of Jesus in Mark 1, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." The centurion in Luke 7 says to Jesus, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." And then in our text for the morning that I'm going to read in just a moment, the apostles, having been arrested again for defying the Jewish religious establishment by preaching Jesus, are given 39 lashes with a whip. They're then ordered for the second time not to speak in the name of Jesus ever again. How do they respond? What do they say? The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Goddess Elizabeth Raskin believes she is worthy of sunshine, vacations, and greatness. The apostles believe they were worthy of something much different, suffering in Jesus' name. Who gets it right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. We pray, Father, we would read it knowing it is your word. And we ask, Lord, would you enable us now to hear and to understand and to know truth. Father, truth from your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. If you haven't done so already, please turn to Acts chapter 5 as we continue our series in Acts, the first part of Acts anyway. Acts 5, beginning with the 12th verse. I've said already a couple of times when we found ourselves in longer narratives, typically we don't preach from this many verses, but it flows, it belongs together. And so I'm going to read from verses 12 to 42. So you need to do what you need to do to concentrate here. 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain with his officers brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious, wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared and claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Our text here has two main sections. The first is verses 12 to 16. And what we hear is what happens immediately after the incident of Ananias and Sapphira. As you recall last time, the two that sold a piece of property and lied about the money they put before the disciples, God strikes them dead. Now, this particular incident, we closed our text last time in chapter 5, verse 11, had left the young church in a time of great fear. It said, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." Now, what happens next is that God performs even more wonders, even more miracles through the apostles, and the growing church continues to meet in the temple court. Now, at first glance, verses 13 and 14 seem to contradict one another. In verse 13, we read that no one else dared join them. Then in verse 14, we read that more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Verse 13 probably refers to people who did not join the church out of fear and dread for what had just happened to Ananias and Sapphira. One didn't want to join the church with, let's call, half a heart, if what happens to half-hearted Christians, in quotes here, is that they're stricken dead by God. And then verse 14 refers to the results of powerful gospel preaching and the attesting miracles that followed being done. Many, many were coming to saving faith. So the interested but unconverted stayed away. But the converted came in greater and greater numbers. Now verses 15 and 16 tell us that many of the sick were being brought out into the streets from Jerusalem and even from the outlying areas. You see, God was validating the message of the disciples with incredible displays of power, incredible displays of mercy. Verse 15 even talks about the hopes of Peter's shadow falling on those who were ailing in hopes of receiving healing. Now, we're not told healings occurred when Peter's shadow passed over them, but I remind you what Jesus had said earlier. And told his disciples this in John 14. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He'll even do greater things than these. Because I am going to the Father. Now certainly Jesus did some amazing things. Amazing miracles. But there are no account of, let's call them, shadow healings by him while on earth. But now there appears to be greater healings done by him, by Jesus, through his disciples, while he is reigning in heaven. More and more evidence, you see, is piling up that Jesus was and is alive. Now the second section of our text begins with verse 17 and continues to the end of the chapter. It's a second effort, if you will, by the high priest, his associates, and the Sadducees to squelch a movement that they feared was about to go viral. Verse 17 tells us why they wanted to silence the movement. Simply put, they were jealous. Jealous of what? The apostles' reputation with the growing crowds, perhaps? Their power to heal, it was undeniable. The accompanying adulation and so forth. They never would have admitted this, of course. But when it came down to it, they were jealous. Even Pilate, in Mark's account of Jesus' trial, could tell that was the issue when Jesus was brought before them by the chief priests and religious leaders. He recognized it, that they were jealous and envious of him. Now here is something to consider for a moment. What would the chief priest and other Jewish religious leaders have told us regarding what their concerns were regarding Jesus and now his disciples? If we were to ask them, why so angry with Jesus? Why so angry with his apostles? I suspect they would say such things as it was their concern for doctrinal purity or their pastoral concerns for their flock. That the people were being led astray by a fraudulent Messiah and his followers. But underneath was the real reason. A raging jealousy of Jesus' popularity, his power, his goodness, and his truth. And he was exposing them for who they really were. A power-hungry group who wanted to keep the status quo. After all, they had a pretty good life, a pretty good status quo before Jesus showed up, and they were hell-bent, literally, on keeping it. So they arrest the apostles. They throw them in jail, verse 18. But God can pick locks pretty easily. He opens the doors, telling the apostles to go back to the temple and keep preaching. And at daybreak, that's what they do, verse 21. Now, meanwhile, the oblivious Sanhedrin gathers, calling for the prisoners to be brought before them. After going to the jail, the security force has to report back that despite the jail being securely locked, we can't find these guys. They're not inside. And with a scene reminiscent really of a comedy, someone pokes his head in on the meeting and says, the guys you're looking for, they're actually at the temple preaching. Verse 25. And for a second time now, they send a group to re-arrest and to drag the apostles into this hearing. The high priest's opening statement, verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now, you recall that had been one of Peter's points in his previous sermons that we have excerpts of in Acts 2, 3, and 4. That they were guilty of murdering the Messiah. But wasn't their concession at Jesus' trial, wasn't that their concession anyway? Let his blood be on us and our children, they told Pilate back in Matthew 27, 25. Now, the apostles then respond as a group, as Peter and John had responded in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, verse 19, basically the same thing in verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. And then a mini sermon of sorts, led by Peter in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. Euphemism for a wooden cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now what we have here is basic gospel facts. Crucifixion, verse 30. Resurrection, also in verse 30. Ascension, verse 31. And then the presence of witnesses. There are witnesses who saw these things, verse 32. Now, these are similar gospel facts, let's call them, to the ones the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. Christ died, there it is, for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, there it is. That he was raised, there's another one, on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, there's the fourth, and then to the 12. Those of us over the age of 50, remember Sergeant Joe Friday on Dragnet saying each week, just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. Well, here are the basic facts, if you will, of the gospel. The life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. We would do well as a church and as followers of Jesus in our own evangelism efforts if our proclamation focused on those facts. And, if I may add, if we spent less time on some of the outcomes of salvation. Peace, joy, purpose, and as some like to call it, a wonderful life that seems to dominate much of our message today. You see, the former emphasizes what God objectively has done. Let's proclaim that. Versus the latter emphasizes what we think we get out of the deal. Someone comes to Jesus in Jos, Nigeria. I'm going to use the Petersons. Do you get a wonderful, peaceful life? No, you don't. Churches are being burned, bombed. Following Jesus doesn't give these results all the time that we think God is going to give us. So our proclamation of the gospel, death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these facts make the religious leaders furious, verse 33, because if the facts as they are presented are true, these religious leaders killed the Messiah. Plus, regarding the Sadducees, who denied any afterlife at all, any talk of a resurrection undermined their entire theology. That's why they were so angry. But then an unexpected ally steps forward. Verse 34, his name was Gamaliel, a Pharisee. He asks for and is granted an executive session. Gamaliel was highly regarded, highly respected. What's he have to say? One of his students, we'll later come to find out in Acts, is none other than Saul / Paul. Perhaps Paul at this time was still one of Gamaliel's students. We don't know. These two had a different strategy, though, when it came to dealing with Christians. Saul, as we'll see in chapter 9, wants to kill them. Gamaliel wanted to take a much more conservative approach, perhaps just waiting them out. Now, here's Gamaliel's more moderate approach. He offers two examples and from them a conclusion. The examples are two people, one called Theudas, verse 36, and the other Judas the Galilean, verse 37. Now, there were many messianic pretenders in the day. Theudas was probably one, though we don't know anything else about him. That's it. There he is. There's his name. That's all we know. Judas the Galilean, however, we do know something of him from the historian Josephus. He began a rebellion back in AD 6 when the Romans took direct rule of Judea. So when Jesus was anywhere from 8 to 10 years old, this guy shows up. Gamaliel points out that when these two men were killed, their following also died. The followers just went different ways as well. Which leads to this Pharisee's conclusion, his recommendation found in verses 38 and 39. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it's going to fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself actually fighting against God. Now, he was no convert. He was no Christian. If polled, he probably would have said the former was more likely to occur. That is, it was of human origin. That Christianity, if left alone, would just slowly die. But certainly didn't, did it? Because it's from God. Anyway, Gamaliel's advice is taken, but showing how angry the religious authorities still were, they have the apostles flogged. 40 minus one lashing, as it was known. It was brutal. Sometimes people died. Upon their release, they are told not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. We've heard that before, verse 40. Which now brings us all the way back to our introduction, where we noted the apostles' response to their flogging and to the Sanhedrin's order for silence. It is this: the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And then, day after day, temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Now, let's take some application from this text, if we can here. What's your impression? What is your impression when you hear the last two verses just read regarding the response of the apostles, in particular, the one about counting it joy to experience what they did, the persecution, most specifically, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. When you hear that, what impression do you have? Well, those guys are crazy. They're zealots. Perhaps on the other side, well, that's admirable. Or your impression and desire for yourself is that you want to follow that. I wish I could emulate that. I want to be like that. Allow me to begin simply by quoting some scripture here. Scriptures that highlights certain difficulties believers may be called upon to endure. Let's categorize the first simply with the word persecution. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. A second classification, if you will, of what to expect. Hatred. Jesus said, all men will hate you because of me, saying so in Matthew 10. Let's categorize this third area, a modest life. And everyone who left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. That's Matthew 19. Let's call this fourth one loss of reputation. We are fools for Christ, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. And this last one, loss of life. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4. So here's our very short list then, not remotely exhaustive, but illustrative here. As a follower of Jesus, there are things we can and even should expect. Persecution, hatred, a modest life, loss of reputation, perhaps loss of life. Now, I found it interesting that I could find the opposites of these words from our friend, quoted at the beginning, Miss I Am Worthy. Instead of persecution, she said, I am worthy of peace, harmony, kindness, and acceptance. Instead of hatred, she said, I am worthy of unconditional love, bliss, harmony, and compassion. Instead of living life modestly, she said, I'm worthy of success, my heart's desires, health, wealth, abundance, prosperity, a new safe, peaceful, beautiful home surrounded by nature, and a new car that is equal, friendly, and luxurious. Instead of loss of reputation, she said, I'm worthy of authentic relationships, kindness, acceptance, and greatness. And then lastly, instead of loss of life, she said, I am worthy of bliss, safety, and peace of mind. Now, she has a very nice list here. Very nice list indeed. If your objective is satisfying who, though? Yourself. This is quite the self-serving list. Remember, she does call herself the goddess. At least she's honest and not hiding her oppression of herself. But if your objective is satisfying God, there is none to be found on her silly post. But before we throw the goddess under the bus and write her off as whacked, let's look more closely at the list we have completed. Probably haven't written it down, but the one that runs through our head. What do we think we are worthy of? Or asked another way, what do we think we deserve? What's on our list? Do we believe we deserve a spouse that meets our needs? Do we believe we deserve children that don't embarrass us or that are obedient all the time? Do we believe we deserve more than our employer is paying us? Do we believe we deserve more success than currently enjoyed? Do we believe we deserve more acclaim from the pastor for services and ministry rendered to the church? Do we believe we deserve greater blessings from God? Now, we may never write our I am worthy list or I deserve this list, but we think it. And I know that you do because you winced, as I did when I just read these last series of statements. Counter our I deserve this list with these verses from the book of Hebrews. Some were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them, says the writer of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 38. There's that word again, worthy, but it's preceded by that little word, not. The world was not worthy of them, but when the world thinks you are worthy, they generally treat you like it. We treat our celebrities, sports figures, pretty good, don't we? In some cases, we actually worship them. But when the world doesn't think you are worthy, they generally treat you like it as well. Which gets us back to what Jesus promised. All men will hate you because of me. So what I'm saying is that if we want to be considered worthy down here, we may have to change teams. That is, you may have to get off God's team. I'm sorry. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul tells us what the world really thinks of us as followers of Jesus. We have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. That's 1 Corinthians 4:13. Scum and refuse aren't held in high esteem, are they? Scum and refuse, at least at our house, are picked up every Thursday morning and hauled off to the dump. But that's okay, because it is far, far better to be counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Because when we are, it means we really, really do belong to Him. And that's far better than such things as vacations, prosperity, and even an eco-friendly, luxurious car. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we must admit we fight this. We deserve. That's a word that we need to stay away from. We deserve. Father, we want to be people that sees the world more accurately. To see our life more accurately, what we actually are called to. Perhaps we need to change what we really want in this life and start chasing after those things that you say are far more important. Lord, help us. Help us to see our lives, our families' lives, our church's life, Father, through the grid of Scripture. And when we do, we may have to change what we're running after. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.